Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. We began a study of this book a couple of weeks ago, and last week looked at chapter 1, which is in many ways an introduction to the whole book, especially the first 9 verses. There we saw God's charge to Joshua to believe his promise that he would indeed give the promised land of Canaan to the Israelites if his people would simply go up and take it. They were to be strong and courageous. And then in verses 10 through 18, we saw Joshua's charge to the people of Israel to be successful, to accomplish all that God wants his people to accomplish. We must engage the enemy. We must go into battle. And we must also unite behind the leaders that God has raised up for us. And we find that happening in the last part of chapter 1. The Israelites were successful to the degree that they were because they went into battle. The 3.5 tribes living on the east side of the Jordan River did not excuse themselves from their responsibility to enter into conflict with their spiritual enemies. They went into battle, and they willingly united behind Joshua and the other elders in Israel. This is very important if the work of God is to go forward. In the book of Judges, which follows this one, of course, we see the Israelites squabbling among themselves rather than following the leadership that God provided. They were warring with one another. There was a civil war that broke out in Israel, and one of the tribes, the tribe of Benjamin, was almost exterminated because the Israelites, instead of engaging their common foe, were fighting battles among themselves. So that's very important in preparation for going up and experiencing victory over one's spiritual enemies. Now in chapter 2, we come to another rather well-known story, the story of Rahab and the spies. So let's read through this chapter and we'll make some comments as we go. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent 2 men, they were young men, according to chapter 6, verse 23, as spies secretly from Shittim, which is on the plains of Moab, the east side of the Jordan River. And he said, "Go and view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came into the house of a harlot, whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there. At this time, of course, the Israelites had not received directions from the Lord as to how they were to take Jericho. They did not know that God was going to do it in a very unusual and miraculous way, and that they were not going to have to go into battle at all. That God was going to make the walls of this fortress fall down flat. They did not know that yet. And so Joshua does what is natural, and he sends spies to reconnoiter, to gain all the information that was needed, to carry on a typical battle, which he anticipated Israel would be entering into shortly. Jericho was just a few miles west of the Jordan River. It was a key city, not large, actually. Archaeological discoveries have indicated that it was only about 8 acres in area. Our church owns 7 acres here. So it didn't take very long for the people to walk around the city of Jericho. But it was heavily fortified. The walls were very high and very thick. And it was at a key crossroads in the routes that brought people from the eastern countries of Ammon and Moab and Arabia into Canaan. So if the Israelites were to enter the promised land from the east, they had to go past Jericho. So it was essential that they find out all they could about what they were getting involved in. I don't think it was wrong for Joshua to send these spies. Someone has said, God's help does not preclude human action. It presupposes it. God's help does not preclude human action. It presupposes it. In other words, God expects us to do everything we can in our power to see that what he wants done gets done. He's given us minds, he's given us bodies, he's given us abilities, he's given us talents, and he expects us to use everything that he has put in our disposal to serve him. Of course, we must realize that all that God has given us in terms of our natural qualifications and endowments are basically inadequate to get the job done. We must recognize that God has to work and intervene and provide grace, help, that is in addition to what he has already given us if we are going to experience victory and success as his servants. But he expects us to use what he's given us. Sometimes we have trouble with that and think, if I'm really trusting God, should I do this or should I do that? If I'm trusting God to provide for me financially, should I get a job, for instance? Yes, we should. God's help does not preclude human action. It presupposes it. With all of the things that God has enabled us to do, still we need his help. We are inadequate without it, but if we are irresponsible ourselves, we cannot count on his grace effectively making up what is needed to accomplish what needs to be done. Go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. Well, why in the world did they go there? Well, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Why? Maybe they didn't know what her occupation was. Maybe they did. Josephus, the Jewish historian who was a contemporary of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul, and who wrote a history of the Jewish people, wrote that Rahab was an innkeeper. And perhaps that's true. That evidently was part of the oral tradition that came down from among the Jews. And Josephus had access to that. Perhaps she was an innkeeper. Inns in those days were very rare. They were not the Holiday Inn type accommodations that we can get today. And usually public houses were just that. They were open to the public, and the public could take advantage of the people that were there. So perhaps Rahab's home was a little more open to people, strangers, than others. And maybe that's why the spies ended up there. In any case, they lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Evidently, these men were observed as they went into the city gates, and somebody knew who they were. And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman, Rahab, had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they came from. And it came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the flat roof of her house to dry. She told a lie in a desire to spare the lives of these spies. Now, is that all right? Does the end justify the means? Is it all right for people to lie if the purposes of God are served, as they obviously were here? Well, personally, I don't think so. I don't think it's ever right to lie in view of what we are told in the Old Testament and then in the New Testament. A lie is always a lie and contrary to the will of God. We have to remember that Rahab was out of a very pagan atmosphere. She was a Canaanite who lived in a city like Sodom and Gomorrah in her day. She was probably brought up being taught that whatever you have to say to get what you want is all right. Sounds very contemporary, doesn't it? She probably grew up with that kind of a philosophy of life. And even though she had come to place her faith in the God of Israel, she was still behaving like a pagan. And I don't think we can justify her lie any more than we can justify David's adultery or his murder or things that are obviously contrary to the will of God. The fact that Rahab is commended in the New Testament for her faith, I don't think mitigates this at all, because she is commended for her faith. And that was admirable. She trusted in God. But she was not a fully sanctified believer. What should we do when we're faced with a situation like this? I remember hearing about an incident that took place in Corrie Ten Boom's house. Some of you have read Corrie Ten Boom's books. Corrie Ten Boom was a Dutch woman who was a member of a family during World War II that provided sanctuary for Jews who were fleeing from the Nazis. And they would hide Jews in a basement cellar who were making their way to safety in an underground railroad type of system through the Netherlands. And in one of her books, Corrie Ten Boom recorded that one day the Nazi soldiers came knocking at the door. And they said, "We've heard that you're harboring Jews here." And I believe it was her sister who came to the door. And she said, "Come in." And the soldiers said, "Do you have any Jews here?" And she said, "Yes, we do." And he said, "Where are they?" And she said, "They're in the basement." And he said, "How do I get down there?" She pointed to their dining room. She said, "There's a trap door under the dining room table that's covered up by that rug. And if they had taken the table away and removed the carpet and gone down into there, they would have found Jewish refugees. But for some reason, they turned around and walked away." She'd been perfectly honest with them, and nothing had happened. Now, that doesn't always happen, of course. But the fact that it does happen sometimes, I think, ought to be an encouragement for us to tell the truth when we're tempted to, quote, serve God by twisting it a little. Of course, we read in the book of Daniel that Daniel's three friends refused to say they did not believe in the God of Israel. And so they were thrown into a fiery furnace. And God spared their lives in a miraculous way. That's a further encouragement to tell the truth. But, however, for every instance like that, we can cite 100 where people die for telling the truth. And perhaps that is God's will. Perhaps that is what God wants done at the time, if He permits it. But our responsibility, in view of what we read in Scripture, is to represent reality correctly, to not tell lies, not distort the truth. And because Rahab did it, does not mean that we should do it. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, we read, "By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient, after she had welcomed the spies in peace." You see, it was her faith, in spite of who she was and what she did, her trust in God, that drew the commendation of the writer of this epistle. All of us are imperfect. None of us is fully sanctified yet. There's not a person in this room who has never told a lie. And it's an encouragement to me to read a passage like this and to realize that a person like Rahab is commended by God for her trust in him. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords, the crossing places. They went back east to the Jordan River, and as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate of the city, probably to keep anybody else from leaving if they had remained behind. Verse 8, now before they lay down, that is, the spies laid down on the roof, Rahab came up to them and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. This is a remarkable statement. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 27, God said, I will send my terror ahead of you, Israelites, and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. God said this to the Israelites when they were camped at Mount Sinai about what would happen when they entered the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 25, Moses reminded them of this. And he said, this day, he's relaying the words of God, this day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the peoples everywhere under the heavens, who, when they hear the report of you, shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. In Deuteronomy 11, 25, we read, there shall no man be able to stand before you. The Lord your God shall lay the dread of you and the fear of you on all the land on which you set foot, as he has spoken to you. And now, in Joshua chapter 2, we read a Canaanite say that the people were scared to death of the Israelites. God had been faithful. For we have heard, verse 10, how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. The place where the Israelites crossed the Red Sea was probably not much more than a week away walking from where they were now. So the word had gotten around. It's been 40 years since that had happened. People had heard about that miraculous crossing that had resulted in the destruction of hundreds of Egyptian soldiers. And they'd heard about the battles with the two mighty Amorite kings that the Israelites had already won on the east side of the Jordan, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. And they felt, boy, if they've defeated those kings, what chance do we have? They were scared to death. And when we heard it, our hearts melted. They utterly despaired, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For, listen to this, the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. That's the statement of Rahab's faith. She had come to believe that the God that the Israelites worshipped was the true God because of his great acts on behalf of his people, the transforming things that he had done for them, the supernatural deliverances that he'd given them. Your God, he is God. She was a believer, a Canaanite believer, a prostitute. Living in Jericho, had come to faith in the true God. And so she wanted to help the people of God. Now, therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. Note her unselfish concern for other people. She knew that judgment was coming on Jericho, that God was going to do something to that city. And she was concerned for not only her welfare personally, but that of the members of her family as well. Most of us have realized that we are under the judgment of God, and we need to be protected from that judgment and have called out to Jesus Christ in faith for salvation. It's very natural for a person who is looking for refuge in a time of judgment to be concerned for the welfare of those dearest to him. Many of you have unsaved relatives that you're praying about, concerned about. That's a natural thing. Rahab was concerned about the deliverance of her family members. And of course, she lived in a society that was not so much nuclear in its makeup as extended. And so she probably had quite a network of relatives. So the men said to her, "Our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours. And it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." They had no question that God was going to give them this city. These were men of faith, like Caleb and Joshua had been. Faithful spies. And they promise that they will deal kindly and faithfully with Rahab and her household if she does not reveal their identity and turn them over to the men of the city. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. And she said to them, "Go to the hill country." Now the hill country is in the opposite direction from where the Israelites were camped. It was to the west of Jericho. "Lest the pursuers happen upon you, and hide yourselves there in the hill country for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward you may go on your way back to Israel." And the men said to her, "We shall be free from this oath of you to you, which you have made us swear, unless, when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down." Evidently they saw a red rope in the room in which they were talking with this woman. And they said, "Why don't you hang this out of the window? And when we come against the city," remember, they were evidently planning on a traditional attack of the city at this time, "when we come on the city and we see this red rope hanging out of your window, we'll know that that's where you live, because it won't be the sheets and the ropes of other people who are hanging out of the windows. It will be an unusual color, and that will identify your house and will show you mercy." Preachers from the first century down to the present day have seen it parallel in this scarlet cord with the blood of Jesus Christ, and have usually pointed that out, that as the scarlet cord identified and was the method by which Rahab was saved, so the blood of Jesus Christ is that which saves those who believe the promise of God to them now. The spies went on and gave a second condition. "And gather to yourself into the house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. And it shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell this business of ours, that we've been here, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your word, so be it." So she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window, ready whenever the attacking enemy would approach. You see, she believed the promise of the spies. The word that God gave her through these representatives, that she would be spared, her confidence was in that promise. Just so, our confidence is in the promise of God, that if we trust in the one who he has provided to deliver us from the judgment to come, we will be spared on that day of judgment. And they departed and came to the hill country, to the west of Jericho. And they remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned from trying to find them. Now the pursuers had sought them all along the road, but had not found them. Then the two men returned toward Jericho and came down from the hill country and crossed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun in the Israelite camp west of the Jordan, east of the Jordan, and they related to him all that had happened to them. Now verse 24. And they said to Joshua, "Surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and all the inhabitants of the land, moreover, have melted away before us." They have become demoralized. They're scared to death. Let me point out a couple of things that I think this chapter is in the scriptures to help us appreciate and to learn. One of these things is how faithful God is. The faithfulness of God. Even in Canaan, there were those who had come to believe in Yahweh, the God of Israel, the Lord, on the basis of his great acts for Israel. And they were convinced that he would indeed give the land to his people, as he had promised. Verses 9, verse 10, verse 11, verse 24, all contain these statements that are very key to understanding the emphasis in this chapter. God had promised to give the land to his people, and now even his enemies acknowledged that and realized it. If we go back one chapter, chapter 1, verse 2, "Arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses." Verse 6, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." Verse 11, "Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, 'Provide provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you are to cross this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it.'" Verse 15, "Until the Lord gives your brothers rest as he gives you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them." Over and over again, God assured his people that there was an inheritance just over the river that they could enter into. And now they have confirmation, even from those under the judgment of God, that this was going to be their possession. God is faithful. Unbelievers today sometimes sense that they are living under the judgment of God. I don't see how a rational person could avoid that conclusion, that someday everyone will have to give an account of himself to our Creator. It's not just the Bible that teaches us this. People who disregard the Bible are aware of that. It just makes sense. God is faithful. He will bring to pass what he has promised, what he says will inevitably come to pass. Now that's a great anchor of confidence for you and for me in view of how rocky the sea of life sometimes is for us. We need a sure anchor, and our lives can be grounded on the firm promises of God. This chapter is in the Bible to help us to appreciate that God is faithful. You come to the place in your life recently where you're beginning to doubt that? Situations can arise in our lives where we begin to wonder whether God really is faithful to his promises. We may think, "Lord, I thought I was doing everything that I was supposed to do, and the bottom seems to have fallen out of my life. I can't understand why things are going the way they are in my family. I really wonder, Lord, if you are as faithful as I once thought you were." It's not uncommon for us to think that way when the waves and billows of life beat up against our frail barks. We need these reminders. The Israelites had no idea what was in store for them. They had no idea how God was going to solve their problem, bring them into the land. And we don't either in our lives. We don't see the solution to the great dilemmas that we face and wrestle with week by week. But God is faithful. And as we can see through the perspective of history, He brought it off. Even though His people didn't see how He was going to do it. Be encouraged, my brother, my sister. God is faithful. Not one of the words that He has spoken has fallen to the ground ineffective. It will come to pass. Another lesson of this chapter is, of course, connected with Rahab in particular, and it shows us that God will deliver anyone who seeks salvation from Him, regardless of their past or present sins. Past or present sins. God will deliver anyone who seeks salvation from Him, regardless of their past or present sins. A woman, greatly despised in that culture, a harlot, even more so in that culture. Yet she believed in the God of Israel. She came to place her faith in the true deliverer. And she was spared. She believed that judgment was coming. And so she associated herself with the deliverer. If there's anybody here this morning who has not fled for refuge to the rock, Jesus Christ, now is the day of salvation for you. You need to do that today. Jesus Christ has come to this earth to provide salvation for those who are caught in the web of sin. And He does not ask you to clean up your life before He will save you. He asks that you simply trust in Him, believe His promise, as Rahab did. Accept the word that whosoever believes in Jesus Christ will be delivered. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Who is he?" Well, let me read it. I better read it. I'm not going to quote it right. 1 John 5, 1, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Whoever believes that Jesus is the Messiah, that's the meaning of Christ, that He is the one that God has provided to be the Lamb of God, and that He has died on the cross of Calvary to pay the penalty for your sins and for mine. Whoever believes that Jesus of Nazareth is that Christ is born of God. And you and I have a promise that is just as secure as the promise these spies gave Rahab when they said she would not be judged. Jesus said, John 6:47, "He who believes in me has eternal life." Not may have. If you do something else in addition. Not will have at some future date, but has eternal life right now. You can enter into a saving relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ now, this morning, by believing that He died on the cross for your sins, that He bore your sins in His own body on the tree. And I invite you to do that this morning. Notice that Rahab did not have to clean up her life. Now, I suspect that she did after this. Interestingly, she evidently married an Israelite because Rahab is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. This woman with such a bad past came into the family of God and became one of the physical ancestors of Jesus Christ through marriage with an Israelite. That's what God can do to any person, regardless of their past. You may be ashamed of your past. You may think, God really can't do too much with me in view of what I've done in the past. That is not true. And Rahab is proof of that. Look what he did with her. And Rahab was lying still when she was believing. And maybe you say, I keep failing God over and over again. What use is it? I'll never amount to anything as a Christian. Yes, you can. God is patient with us when we fail, and we all fail. There is nobody in this church who has attained in the Christian life. We are all under construction. We're all in the process of growing. And my friend, if you feel kind of out of place in this church, if you feel that you haven't attained so far like you should have, you're among brothers and sisters who are in the same position that you are. Our pastor, Jim Lewis, frequently says that this is not a perfect church. And it's not perfect because you and I are part of it. And we're not perfect. We're not perfect people. We're growing people, hopefully, but we're not perfect. This is not a social club for people who have attained a certain level of spiritual maturity. And I hope it will never be that. You know, you go into some stores, some restaurants, and there's a sign on the door, and it says, no shoes, no shirts, no service. We do not have a sign like that on our front door. If you don't wear shoes, if you don't wear a shirt, you're welcome in this church. This is not a social club. It's more like a hospital. And all of us are taking treatment. That's why we come every week. Because we have needs. We're not perfect yet. We're growing. Painfully slowly. To the embarrassment of those of us who look on ourselves like I do and say, there is so much land yet to be possessed, Lord. You're welcome here in this church. I want you to hear that. I want you to feel that. Because that's the case. Don't feel that because you don't dress the way other people dress, that you don't talk the way other people talk, perhaps that you haven't had the background that other people in the church have had, that you don't fit here. This is a church for anyone and everyone. Because we're all like Rahab. We've all failed miserably in the past. We're all struggling with sin in the present. And God is in the process of delivering us. Rahab believed that the Lord was the true God, verse 11. Her protection of the spies shows the sincerity of her faith, verse 6. Her confidence rested on the promise given to her. In verse 21. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful that you are patient with us as your people. We need a lot of patience. We're slow learners, Father. We're slow growers. And I would just pray that if there's anyone here today who is feeling specially discouraged because of their relationship to you and perhaps things that have happened in their lives recently, that you will use this portion of your word to encourage them. And Lord, may we all accept one another. Deliver us from viewing one another from a position of pseudo-superiority. Thank you, Lord, for this church. I thank you for the acceptance of my brothers and sisters here that I've experienced. And I pray that that will always continue to characterize this body. In Jesus' name, amen.